Hosea and says, "No, darling, that's no problem. I understand. I don't think we'll have any problems with that." But while we're on the subject, I have a confession that I would like to make. Hosea, I'm a hooker. Hosea looks back at Gomer and says, "Darling, that's no problem. If you'll just bring your right hand over the top of the club, it'll take care of that hook." Well, in reality, Hosea was not a golfer. But Gomer was indeed a hooker. And Hosea knew about it. He knew her background. God had called Hosea to marry a prostitute, a Hebrew harlot. He was told to take Gomer to be his wife, and that they were to have a family. We studied last week how that Gomer had three children, two boys and one girl. The first son was named Jezreel. The second born, the daughter, was named Lo-Ruhamah. And the third born son was named Lo-Ami, which means in the singular, "not my child." The implication is that as the marriage wore on, Gomer's faithfulness to Hosea became suspect. She reverted back to her wicked ways and gave birth to an illegitimate child. Evidently, Gomer left the prophet, Hosea, to make a profit at her ancient trade. She chose a pimp over a prophet, over a man of God. She chose a life of whoredom over a godly, happy home. In chapter 2, verse 2, Hosea wrote Gomer a certificate of divorce. He sent word to her that she was no longer his wife and he was no longer her husband. He was trying to get her attention, but she didn't listen. And yet, despite it all, despite the divorce, despite all that had happened, the betrayal and the unfaithfulness, Hosea dearly loved Gomer. He cared for her to the end. He loved her. He desired to be with her. And even as he saw her going further and further into sin, his heart longed for her return. We learn from chapter 3 that she became a slave. Apparently, she was bought by a brothel and worked for a pimp. Now, you guys try to imagine. Think of your bride, the woman you love, leaving your happy home and your loving arms for a dank, nasty hotel room to a succession of loveless lovers. It would break your heart, just as it hurt Hosea deeply. Chapter 3 opens with Hosea wondering what to do. Should he wipe his hands of his wicked wife, or should he pursue the woman that he genuinely and dearly loves? Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans." God answers Hosea, "Go get Gomer. Go after her, Hosea. You love her. Go after her and retrieve her. Forgive her, restore her." Remember, the penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law was death by stoning. Hosea could have had Gomer stoned, but instead he wanted to see her saved. Hosea is not to give her what she deserves. Hosea is to go and meet her with mercy. You know, looking at this twisted tale from a human standpoint, we would expect it to be found in a tabloid, not the Bible. But what elevates the theme and thickens the plot is the meaning that God attaches to the actions of these actors. The on-again, off-again romance between Gomer and Hosea is a window into the rocky relationship between God and His people Israel. Israel had been Jehovah's bride. God had loved her dearly, and yet she had followed after other gods. She had forsaken Him. She had eaten the raisin cakes. the key component in the worship of the idols. She had pursued the raisin cakes, which is what the pagans ate when they were raised in hell. She had followed after idols. She had eaten these raisin cakes, which were the finger food for the pagan potlucks. They were the components of their worship. She had gone full tilt. She had followed hard after idols. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, says to Hosea, "You go and get her, Hosea. You fetch her. You forgive her. Even though your heart has been broken, even though you've been in deep pain, go get her, Hosea." You see, the beauty of this all was that Hosea was not the only one hurting. God was also going with a Gomer. Israel had done the same thing to God. God had divorced His people Israel. But had He forsaken her? No, never. Would He give up on her? No, never. Would God go and find her and search her out? Of course He would. God cared for His people Israel. God loved Israel. And He longed for her reciprocation. Israel too had swapped His loving arms for loveless idols. For loveless lovers. She had become a slave to sin. She had swapped God's happy home for a dark, dank hotel room and a succession of loveless lovers. She had swapped the kingdom of God for a brothel called the world. And yet on the cross of Christ, God went to fetch her and forgive her, just as He had instructed Hosea to do with Gomer. The book of Hosea is a monument to God's faithfulness to His people Israel and God's faithfulness to us. We are the bride of Christ. And yet, have we always been faithful? Have you ever been caught flirting with the world? Have you ever been caught allowing Satan to touch you on the leg and stroke your hair? Have you ever entertained his proposition? Have you ever sent out innuendos to the world that, yes, you're available for just the right offer? Where's your loyalty? At times, we too have played the harlot. Listen, when you came to Christ, you took a vow, and we need to take it seriously. And yet, even when we act like Gomer and break God's heart, Jesus shows us mercy. You know, it's amazing. We can stop following God, but we can't stop Him from loving us. He continues to love us. He continues to search us out. He continues to care. The Spirit searches after us even when we run away from Him. The Spirit reminds us of the Savior's love and escorts us back home. Jesus always meets us with mercy. What a fantastic story we have here in Hosea. "And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now, apparently, when Hosea found his wife Gomer, she was in the slave market. She was being auctioned off. From historical sources, we know a little about what went on in the slave markets of the ancient world. For example, when a person was brought to the auction block, they were stripped naked so the buyers could see what they were getting. Imagine standing in a crowd of rowdy men, looking at your nude wife, prodding her, poking her, examining her as if she were a head of cattle. How humiliating, how embarrassing. And then to have to bid for her purchase. Hosea bought Gomer for a homer. Well, actually, 15 shekels. and a homer and a half of barley. A homer was about 11 bushels. 15 shekels was cheap. It was pennies. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32 tells us that the standard price for a slave was 30 shekels. And so Gomer on the market was equivalent to about, you know, half the price of a normal slave. You see, sin had taken its toll on Gomer. Sin always takes its toll. Sin drags us down. Sin cheapens our lives. It strips us of our dignity and our self-worth. Now, what a scene. What a scene. Picture this in your mind. Hosea is the highest bidder. And he approaches the platform. And there in the midst of all of these slave owners, all of these men, he approaches his wife. And he puts his arm around her naked body and wipes the tears from her eyes. He looses her chains. He takes off his robe and wraps it around her shoulders and covers her nakedness. He slowly escorts her through the jeering and sneering crowd. And slowly the two of them walk back home. What a scene. To shift gears just a moment. Did you hear about the lost dog? The sign read, "Lost dog. Walks on three legs, has one eye poked out, a left ear that's been gnarled, a broken tail, and several scars. Goes by the name Lucky." Unlike Lucky in the Bible, oftentimes names were initiated by God in order to portray a certain symbolism. It's interesting, the name Hosea means salvation. It's actually a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which is a form of the English name Jesus. Hosea is the perfect type of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus found us in the slave market of this world, stripped of our dignity, naked and ashamed, void of all righteousness, a slave to sin. You see, sin is on the surface, luring and enticing us into an underworld of sinister slavery, spiritual slavery. When we turn from God to follow lovers, those lovers end up abusing us and using us. Sin destroys our self-worth. It diminishes the value we place on our lives. The world sees us as little more than a piece of meat. Former boyfriends or bosses or friends that you've partied with, sometimes even family members, don't really care. But Jesus, our Hosea, is there among the crowd. He loves us and He cares for us and has proven it because He is the highest bidder. We aren't worth much more than Gomer. 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley. Less than the price of an ordinary slave. And yet Jesus purchased us with the most incredible payment you can imagine. He sacrificed His own life to make us His wife. What a scene. Now imagine it in your mind. Jesus approaches the platform on which you are sitting in your sin and shame. He walks up. He puts His arm around you. And He wipes away your tears. He looses your chains. He takes the cloak, the robe of His righteousness, and He puts it around your shoulders. And He walks with you as you go through this world, facing the sneers and jeers of those who don't understand. And He walks you all the way back home. What love. What a scene. Jesus forgives us of our sin. He covers our shame. He ends our slavery. He revives us with love. He restores dignity and self-worth. He clothes us with righteousness. He reappraises the value of our lives. He takes us off the streets of carnality and emptiness, and He provides us a warm, caring home, a relationship with God. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days, You shall not play the harlot, but nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be towards you. Now the implication is that Hosea takes Gomer home, but he doesn't immediately remarry her. He provides her an atmosphere of stability. He protects her. But he doesn't become her husband. Not at first. Gomer was no longer a harlot, but neither had Hosea become her husband. For a season, Gomer was to live without a man, Hosea included. Now here again, Gomer's story is actually the story of the nation Israel. In fact, Hosea chapter 3 is considered one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Scriptures. You see, when Christ entered into the slave market of this world, and He purchased for Himself His people Israel, He paid the price. He was the highest bidder. He paid the price to forgive her and to set her free. But even though He paid that price of forgiveness, she refused to follow. Today Israel is no longer a hooker, but neither has Jesus become her husband. She's been cured of faith in false gods, but she has not been convinced of faith in Jesus Christ. Not yet. Israel has gone from being a harlot to being simply separated from her husband. She's living in limbo. God is supporting her and protecting her. Go to Israel and see. But they're sleeping in separate rooms. They're sleeping in separate beds. Israel knows of God, but she does not know God intimately and personally. She's turned from idols, but she's not turned to God. Not yet. As one commentator noted, in just 144 English words, just 81 words in the Hebrew, God summarizes in Hosea chapter 3 the entire history of the nation Israel, from Abraham all the way to Armageddon. Israel's past, present, and future, married, divorced, but ultimately remarried. He goes on, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and the fear of the Lord in His goodness. And they will fear the Lord in His goodness in the latter days." Except for a brief period between the Testaments, for the last 2,500 years, Israel has been without a king. Even the modern state of Israel has a parliamentary form of government and is governed by a prime minister. There is no king. For the last 1,920 years, Israel has been without a sacred pillar or a temple, without an ephod or a priest, without the offering of a sacrifice. The genealogies that supported and identified the priests were burned with the temple in 70 AD. With the destruction of the temple, the sacrifices also ceased. To compensate for the lack of a sacrifice, Talmudic Judaism, or rabbinical Judaism, has now substituted penance and good works for the blood of the sacrifice, a tragic mistake. It's amazing, but for the last two millenniums, the Jews have navigated ceaseless storms of persecution. And yet they have survived as a people. Even without the rudders of their religion, they have survived. Somehow they've been able to keep the boat afloat. The one other item, though, that they've been without, Hosea says, are the teraphim, or the idols. They have been cured of idolatry. The persecution stripped them of their idolatry, but it also shook their faith in the one true God. And so they've gone from being harlots to being husbandless. The long absence, though, of spiritual anchors is going to one day draw the Jews back to Jesus Christ. The estranged couple will be remarried. Jesus will woo the Jews. Jesus will court them. Jesus will once and for all become their Messiah. And as Romans tells us, all Israel shall be saved. The Targum of Jonathan, which is an ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, notes that this passage in Hosea was actually a reference to the Messiah. In the last days, in the Great Tribulation, perhaps through the ministry of the two witnesses or the 144,000 Jews who will witness of Jesus Christ, the Jews will be convinced that Jesus, the one that they initially rejected, the cornerstone that was rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. They'll see Him as the missing piece, and they'll embrace them as their Messiah. The story of Hosea can really be summed up by remembering the old adage, love always flows downward. You know, it's true. The love of a child for his parents is never as strong as the parents' love for a child. Gomer's love for Hosea was never as strong as Hosea's love for Gomer. And your love for God will never be as strong as God's love for you. Even when you're unfaithful, God remains faithful. God loves you. He cares for you. And just as Hosea was called by God to be faithful to Gomer, that's as evidence of the fact that God is faithful to us. God cares. He loves us. And as we realize His faithfulness, we learn to love Him more. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now, beginning in chapter 4, we leave behind Hosea's marriage and we hear his message. His private misery has now prepared him for his public ministry. From chapter 4 through the end of the book, God brings formal charges against the people Israel. Now, naturally, a proud Jew would be offended and would shirk this whole analogy of being compared to a harlot. This is not something that they would have easily accepted, this idea of being a spiritual harlot. Perhaps that's your reaction. You're not too crazy about the analogy either. You don't think you've done anything to betray God. You don't think you've done anything that would be an act of spiritual harlotry. Well, Hosea spends the rest of the book convincing the Jews, and yes, us too, that we have to guard our hearts. Because it's our tendency to become a Gomer. It's our tendency to get caught up in the things of this world. It's our tendency to betray the one we love and to fall into these snares. Three things are working against you tonight. Your flesh. Your corrupt flesh. The world, this wicked, wicked world, and the devil, a diabolical, sinister character. Three things are working against you: the flesh, the devil, and the world. And yet, we can live victorious through Jesus Christ. Through our faith, we can overcome the flesh. Through His power, we can overcome the devil. By trusting in the Lord, we can overcome the world. He goes on, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, the first step of apostasy or falling away from God is a neglecting of God's truth. And you need to pay attention to these next chapters, because these next chapters teach us how to backslide proof our relationship with God. How to guard our hearts and keep from becoming a Gomer. The first step is communication. For any relationship to be effective, you need communication. He says their first mistake was they neglected or they ignored the truth of God. In all the land, there was no truth. There was no knowledge of God. Cut off the communication and you're headed for hard times. ignore the Scriptures or peter out on prayer and trouble will follow. Faith comes by the Word. Faithlessness comes by ignoring it. He goes on, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. You know, the number one issue on the minds of most Americans are the rampant and random violence that has become so prolific in our society. It threatens us daily. The statistics are shocking. In the January 17th issue of U.S. News and World Report, the feature article on violent crime reported that between 1960 and 1992, reported incidents of violent crime grew 371%, up from 161 reports per 100,000 people to 758 per 100,000 people. And yet the solutions to the problem are as stupid as the numbers are scary. Are we really naive enough to think that through education we can curb the selfishness and the jealousy and the hatred in man's heart? Are we really foolish enough to think that we can solve all our problems by trading handguns for concert tickets? You see, the more astute observers tell us that the need today is for morality. It's for ethics, a renewed emphasis on morality and ethics. But how do you develop a moral consensus in a relativistic society? In a society that's thrown out God, in a society that's thrown out absolute truth? You see, the anarchy and the violence that was present within Israel was a direct result of Israel forsaking the knowledge of God. And the anarchy and bloodshed that is going on in this country is the direct result of us abandoning the knowledge of God. You see, when you shift from God and the Bible and say that everything is relative, well then who's to really decide what's right and wrong? You've sowed the seeds of anarchy. And that's exactly what we've sowed in this country. The shift from God, the undermining of absolutes that occurred institutionally in this country in the late 50s and early 60s is now showing itself in the bloodshed and in the anarchy that's characteristic of the 90s. How desperate will we have to get before we understand that the answer is to come back to God? It's to return to the Bible. It's to understand that there can be no real moral underpinnings without absolute truths and without a higher authority who's willing and able to tell us what's right and what's wrong. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the birds of the field and with the birds of the air, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. It's interesting, a nation's sin can affect its environment. And greed and selfishness is wrecking and ruining our environment for future generations. Now let no man contend or reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Another problem, there's a lack of respect for spiritual authority among the people. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. And the people were destroyed by the ignorance of God's word. And here Hosea lays the blame on the priests themselves. Again, this sounds eerily similar to our day. The shift in our society from God and from the Scriptures did not begin in the government or in the media. It began in our seminaries. Conservative seminary professors yielded to liberal pressures. And in order to gain academic acceptance, they went along with the humanistic and novel ideas of man. As a result, most of our mainline denominations no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. They no longer stand up for what's right. The blame is still on the priests. He says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. How sad. No spiritual leadership. No one with the courage to stand up and say, stop. The priests were as corrupt as the people. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Wine and women have been the downfall of many a man. The Italian playboy and slalom skier, Alberto Tomba. I'm going to watch him ski tonight too. He brags the last one to bed is the first one down the slope. That's how he justifies the partying lifestyle that he lives. My only question is which slope? He might make it first down the snowy slope, but if he keeps living that way, he's going to make it first down the slope of sin and destruction. You don't mock God. Whatsoever a man sows, that he also reaps. Unbridled lust will destroy a person. No one's immune. Let's hope he repents of his philosophy and doesn't slide down the slope into the enslavement of the heart, as Hosea warns. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart from harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Now God has blamed the priest. Now God also blames the men. The man is the leader in his home and in his church. And God places a heavy responsibility on his shoulders. Ladies, if you don't like this, take it up with God. This isn't my idea. This is God's idea. From the beginning of Scripture all the way through the end, the patterns, the roles are consistent. Hosea is here blaming the men for leading the women into harlotry and immorality. Since men value the erotic, they exploit and they use women for their selfish lusts. It's sad, but women have followed suit. They've just followed right along with the men. Such was the case in Israel, such is the case today. Now the ritual harlots that Hosea here mentions were the playboy bunnies of the ancient world. They were the priestesses that promoted a culture that worshipped sex. The priestesses were actually prostitutes that turned tricks to raise money for the pagan cults and for the idolatrous temples that actually elevated and made a god out of fertility. These cults were common in the ancient world and they live on today in the playboy lifestyle, in the free sex philosophies. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf, Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now, Israel had worshipped the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel and in Dan. And it's a truth that you eventually become like the God that you worship. And so here God refers to Israel as a stubborn calf, as a bull-headed bull. She had hardened her heart against God. The northern kingdom, or Israel, had hardened itself against God. And Hosea warns the southern kingdom of Judah to stay away from her. Gilgal and Beth-Aven were sacred spots for the Israelites. And yet they were also spots in which the people in the southern kingdom of Judah often would meet with their northern neighbors. And Hosea says, wait a minute, stay away. Keep yourself separate. You know, it's one thing to spend time with an unbeliever when that person is open to hearing the message. When you're spending time with them, waiting on God to open up an opportunity, you know, that's a wonderful thing, and you need to spend time with those unbelievers. But it's a dangerous thing to spend time with a person who has hardened their heart against God and is hostile toward the message. If you're not careful, the influencer can become the influencee. That hardness, that bitterness, that skepticism can rub off on you if you're not careful. He goes on, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim was the leading tribe in Israel and became a nickname for the northern kingdom. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now finally the verdict is cast. The ominous pronouncement is made. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The word joined is the Hebrew word to bind, as in being bound under a spell. Ephraim's attraction to idols was an addiction. It was as if she had fallen under a spell. It was a lust that was out of control. And God finally says, that's it. Enough is enough. Now, understand, God is not here giving up when He says, let her alone. But God is giving her over. God never gives up on a person, but He often gives that person over to the things that that person desires, in order for that person to taste the natural consequences of their desires and of their actions and their rebellion. He says here, you know, Israel has been a little lamb that's been rebellious. They don't want to stay in the fold. So send them out, verse 16, into the open country. Take the hedge of protection away. Let me remove my hand and my watchful eye from over them. And just send them out and see what happens to them when they get their way. See the dangers that they fall prey to, the wolves and the thieves and all that come and end up destroying them and hurting them and harming them. You see, God never gives up on us. But if you keep painting your heart with the varnish of rebellion, there comes a coat. You put on a coat, and suddenly you've gone too far. And at that point, with that coat, God gives you over. God says, okay, that's what you want, you can have it. I'll let you go. I'll let you taste that. I'll let you travel that road. I know where it leads, and that's why I've been telling you not to go down that road. But if that's the road you want to go down, well, I'll let you go. God isn't giving up, but God is giving over. He's allowing us to taste the natural consequences of the painful path of sin in order to eventually humble us and bring us back and cause us to agree with God that we were wrong, that we need His wisdom. Now hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Now God lays the blame on the priests, the people, and now the princes. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Notice the source of their stumble. It's pride. It's always pride, isn't it? Pride is always the source of sin, backsliding from God. Pride is at the root of all rebellion. Pride is the rock on which we often stumble. Guard your heart against pride. He says, therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him, for He has withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. They've raised a generation that doesn't know God, that has no absolutes, no moral values. Is that what we've done? I'm afraid we have. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In other words, judgment is coming soon. An invasion will occur within the month or before the new moon, Hosea is telling them. He's writing this in 722, the year that the Assyrians came and laid siege to the city of Samaria. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. In the year 722, the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Samaria for 3 months. And Samaria was toppled and the northern kingdom fell. The Assyrian action was actually God's rebuke on their sin. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, was not an innocent sister in all this. They too, at times, backslid into idolatry. And here, God notes their deceitfulness. He says they're like a man who moves a landmark. In other words, like a nasty neighbor who goes out at night and takes the property pins and moves them over about a foot on your property in order to steal a little bit of your property. They too were deceitful. They too were dishonest. He says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now, the deceit of both Israel and Judah was an attempt to ally themselves with the Assyrians. See, they wanted to solicit the Assyrians and make a deal with the Assyrians. Rather than trusting in God, they trusted in human precept. Rather than relying on God, they went to the Assyrian king for assurances. Now, this is happening today, I'm afraid, in astonishing numbers. You know, for centuries, when a believer had a problem, they turned to the Word of God and they prayed for wisdom. And for centuries that seemed to be enough. But today, when a believer has a problem, they make an appointment with a psychologist. And they solicit the theories of godless men. Rather than grapple with truth, we'd rather babble with man. Guys, the real answers haven't changed. They're right there in the book that you're holding. And we dishonor God when we don't turn to His Word, when we don't put our trust in Him. Yes, there are Christian psychologists that are good and provide a valuable service and direct people back to the Word of God, walked according to human precept. He says, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. The word Jerob actually means defender. And Israel was looking to the Assyrian king as his defender when in the end, the Assyrian king became his destroyer. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Now, the moth and the lion are both used by Hosea as a description of God's judgments. At times, God's judgment works like a moth. It eats away from the inside. The judgment of God occurs subtly, imperceptibly, secretly, as we continue on in our pride. God erodes the foundations and the fabric of our life, and one day we wake up and we realize that we've lost things that we once valued. We stop and wonder how it actually happened. It was God's judgment. It worked like a moth. At other times, God works like a lion. He literally attacks us. He scares us. He tears and He rips. We shudder in fear at the obvious hand of God. But whether the Lord acts as a lion or as a moth, God always judges sin. No man can escape. Those who mock God don't get away with it. God judges sin. The only way to escape God's judgment, the moth and the lion, is by trusting in Jesus Christ. The only way. He says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. God will judge both Israel and Judah. And then return to His place, His throne in heaven, until all Israel diligently seeks His face. You could make a case here that this is an event that is still yet future. Come and let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. Now what a lovely thought. God's rod of discipline in one hand, but His bandages of love in the other hand. Healing in one hand, humbling in the other hand. Yes, God judges His people when He has to. But once we've learned our lessons, He loves us back to health. The moth is in one hand. The needle and thread in another hand. He heals. Yes, He's stricken us. But He's going to bind us up. Yes, He's torn, but He's going to heal us. You may have been chastened by the Lord this week. Maybe for the last few weeks you felt the chastening of the Lord. You felt the discipline of the Lord. Well, understand, rejoice, because it's evidence that He loves you. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you never get spanked by God, it's a sign that He doesn't really love you, that you're not His child. Be thankful for the little spankings that we get. It's evidence that He cares. And He never tears that He doesn't bind up. He never spanks us that He doesn't take the time to soothe our pain and bring healing. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Now the word pursue means to run after. Remember, it was the lack of knowledge back in chapter 4 that set them on this spiral downward into sin. One day the Jews will recognize the source of their apostasy and they will seek to correct it. They'll seek the knowledge of the Lord and pursue it. His goings forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. The former and latter rains are the Israeli rainy seasons, the seasons of spring and fall where they get their largest amounts of rainfall. Now, there are several interesting applications and interpretations that arise out of the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6. First is the idea of Israel being resurrected on the third day. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4, Paul is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he writes, "He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now a question arises. Where in the Old Testament does it prophesy that Christ would rise again on the third day? Well, nowhere does it say that directly. And we have a real problem. Paul says, according to the Scriptures. Now, there are several possible answers, but here we have one possibility here in Hosea. In several passages in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel is seen as a type of her Messiah, Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, an angel appeared to Joseph and Mary and Jesus as they were there in Bethlehem. And they told Joseph to flee to Egypt until the threat of Herod had passed. Herod would be trying to kill the child. Now, in that chapter, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 that I have called my son out of Egypt. Now, if you read the context in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, Hosea is talking about the nation Israel. But Matthew takes that quotation as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Well, how can he do that? Because there are places in the Old Testament where the nation as a whole was a type of the Messiah of the nation, Jesus Christ. Now, that fact has caused some expositors to take chapter 6, verse 2, as being a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up. If the nation is a type of the Messiah, and if the nation is resurrected on the third day, well then Jesus will be resurrected on the third day, and thus one possible interpretation of the verse. Now, a second application of this passage relates to the former and latter reigns. Hosea promised that God would come down upon His people like water, like showers. He'll bring showers of blessing to Israel. The first outpouring, or the former reign of the Holy Spirit, occurred at the Feast of Pentecost. And so there is the idea that another outpouring of the Spirit will occur in the last days, of the same power and the same intensity as that which shook the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Another interpretation. A third interesting application of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is proposed in a book entitled The Footprints of the Messiah. In that book, the author, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I don't know if I've pronounced his name right or not, but in the book, Arnold Fruchtenbaum theorizes that the first three verses in Hosea chapter 6 constitute a national call to repentance that will be issued by the Jewish leaders during the time of the Great Tribulation. They will call the nation Israel to Jesus Christ. They will call them to repentance. They have violated their covenant. They have rejected their Messiah. And the leaders will recognize that, and they will call them to repentance. And this constitutes the national call that will be issued to the nation during that time. You remember, at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will strike out against the Jews with a vengeance. As Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24, the Israelis will flee to the wilderness. More specifically, they'll flee to Petra or to Bozra, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and 61. There in the wilderness of Bozra, the Jewish people will contemplate their rejection of Jesus Christ. They will realize they've made a mistake, and over a 3-day period, the whole nation, according to Frankenbaum, will accept Jesus Christ, will take this call to repentance seriously, will consider the claims of Christ, and over the first 2 days, the Jews will be saved. And on the 3rd day, Jesus Christ will return and will set up His kingdom and resurrect the nation Israel to their place of appointed prominence. Now, a fourth and a final application or possible interpretation of these 3 verses is a prediction concerning the end times. Notice in verse 2, "After 2 days He will revive us, and on the 3rd day He will raise us up that we may live in His sight." Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And for the last 2,000 years, or 2 1,000-year days, the Jewish people have been torn and stricken and persecuted. God has chastised His people for the violation of the covenant, for the rejection of the Messiah. And here Hosea tells us that after those 2 days, God will revive Israel, and His mercies will return to Israel. And thus, according to this prophecy, beginning with the 3rd millennium A.D., God will begin to raise up. For on the 3rd day, God will resurrect the nation. Now, it's interesting, we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that Christ will return and He will reign on the earth for how long? For 1,000 years, or 1 day of 1,000 years. He'll establish the throne of David. He will reign over Israel for 1,000 years. Now, you look at this, 2 days or 2,000 years, Israel has been stricken. Israel has been torn, but on the 3rd day, she will be resurrected, and the Messiah will return and establish His kingdom. If that's true, then we are living in exciting times, because the close of the 20th century, the close of the 2nd millennium, would mark a turning point in the history of the earth. Mankind may be on the verge of going out of business. The day of man's rule on the earth is coming to a close, and we are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to the establishment of His kingdom. It may be just around the corner. And so some interesting interpretations of these 3 verses. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." In Israel, the dew evaporates by 10 a.m. And such was the longevity and the endurance of Israel's devotion to God. It just didn't last long. "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For your judgments are like light that goes forth." He says the prophets have served as an axe in the trunk of the tree. The cutting message was one step toward the fall of the nation. God was about to shout timber. The nation was about to fall. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Sacrifices were important, but they were meaningful to God only when they came from the heart. The blood of bulls and goats alone was not enough. It had to be coupled with the repentance of the person who was offering the sacrifice. That was what was important towards securing God's forgiveness. "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Notice the phrase, "but like men." As if God has just come to expect treachery and betrayal from man. Gilead is a city of evildoers, and is defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. And so there we'll end tonight and pick up in chapter 7 next week. Make sure you read chapter 7, 8, and 9 for next Wednesday night.